If you have your Bibles, I want to ask you to grab them and join me in Malachi chapter 2 this morning. Malachi chapter 2. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, but you'd like to follow along, on the chairs in front of you, you should find a hardback black one, and we'll be on page 801, unless I'm mistaken. Malachi chapter 2, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 10. Malachi chapter 2, starting in verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offerings or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. And so guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless. This is God's Word. The Bible makes clear that the universe was created with romantic love in mind. God's story is a love story. And we see this develop right in the very beginning of the Bible. Genesis chapter 1 is about the creation of the universe. 31 verses of detailed effort on the part of God to create a glorious home for the family that we're introduced to in chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 2, the narrative of God's story zooms in on the relationship between a man and a woman, Adam and Eve. And by the end of the chapter, they are married in the eyes of God, and they have their purpose underneath God, and they are to enjoy their lives together, naked and unashamed. Now, why? At the very beginning of creation, does God move so quickly and definitively from the creation of the universe to the marriage relationship between Adam and Eve? Because God wants to tell a story, a love story. The greatest one ever told. The culmination of creation is a wedding. Marriage didn't come about as a social construct. Marriage was given to humanity out of heaven, and it is to occupy an exalted place in our human experience. It's a beautiful thing. And I believe that the longing that we all have in our heart, the longing that you have in your heart, to find that special person, to spend the rest of your life with that person, to have a family with that person, to share everything with that person, to grow old with that person, that's part of why God made you. God put that in you. God established marriage as the first cultural institution. It was established before the fall, to let us know that it was a gift to mankind from the very beginning. It was part of the mind and purpose of God. And as the story of God's Word unfolds, we see that marriage points us to some profound mystery that has something to do with God's plan for the world. Ray Ortland, writing in a book titled Marriage and the Mystery of the Gospel. It's a wonderful little book. I would highly encourage you to pick it up and read it. He says this. He says, "Only the Bible imparts to us a vision of marriage so transcendent and glorious, far beyond human variation and even human failure. Marriage is of God and reveals a wonderful truth about God, and we have no right to change the face of God in the world. All we can rightly do is receive what God has revealed with gladness and humility." So why do I start a sermon on divorce with an explanation of the glory and beauty and purpose of marriage? I'd much rather do that than give you a bunch of statistics, which don't do anything to really help us. Because I want us to have, and you've probably heard some of this language from me before over the years, I want us to have as a church a picture of marriage that is consistently biblical, not just that culturally corrupted version. God has a beautiful purpose and plan in mind for marriage for us. But there's a reality that we all have to face. Something has come in and is seeking to destroy our love story. What should bring one of the greatest joys in life has been known to bring some of the greatest sorrow and grief. What should be a relationship of mutual love and sacrifice and respect and enjoyment can become a very hurtful and lonely and selfish place of heartache, because an enemy has found its way into the love story. That's Genesis 3. And in Malachi this morning, we see in this particular passage of Scripture that that enemy has taken aim at marriage in two very specific ways. First, the people have betrayed their covenant with God by marrying outside of the faith. And God wants to show them that it has ruined their love story and it will continue to ruin their love story. And so if you're here and you're single and you're thinking about marriage, there's a lot that's going to be said to you today. But there's a second half of this. The second way that the enemy is taking aim at marriage is this, that the people of God have betrayed the wife of their youth. In something that looks like this, they've divorced their wife because some new foreign trophy wife has come along. Not unlike what we see in our own culture. And this is going to be a two-part sermon. For those of you who are only here this week, I apologize, you won't get the good news next week. So we'll give you a little bit of it today. But today, what we're going to see is the ugliness of betrayal when it comes to covenant unfaithfulness. Next week, we're going to look at the beauty of covenant faithfulness. We'll turn this whole passage on its head, see the beauty of it. But let's look at this text today. I want us to see three very specific things as we look at the cascade of betrayal that is before us. In this text, five times you see the word faithless, five times in these few verses. And that means, or gives us some indication, that that's one of the major themes in this text, faithlessness. But in all honesty, that word faithless is just a very simple word. It pulls the punch a little bit. The word could be and should be betrayal. It's a very strong word. It's a very harsh term that Malachi uses here. He's not just wanting us to know that we made a mistake. He's wanting us to know that what is taking place is a sincere act of betrayal. And he calls out three different ways that Judah has conducted some act of betrayal. He says this, number one, you've betrayed one another. You've been faithless to one another. Number two, he says, you've betrayed the Lord. You've been faithless to the covenant with God. And then number three, you've betrayed your wives, the wife of your youth. So let's look at those three things this morning. They've betrayed one another, they've betrayed the Lord, and they've betrayed their first wives. How have they betrayed one another? Malachi is witnessing this cascading effect of sin. If you go back and you think about it, and you look back to the early verses, chapter 1, the entire nation had forgotten about the love of God, and they were neglecting the love of God. They weren't being motivated by the love of God anymore. They even had to say, "How has God loved us?" They forgot everything. So the culture as a whole has forgotten who they are. Then we looked at, for the last 2 weeks, we've looked at how the leadership have failed the people. They didn't take their responsibility very seriously at all. They took their temple responsibilities and kind of treated them like a joke. They were just this running responsibilities, no heart in it. They weren't faithful to it, and they weren't following the examples of those who'd come before them or the scriptures. And now we see in this particular case, the culture has fallen apart, the leaders have fallen apart, and now the very fabric of the unity of the people is beginning to fall apart. There's this widespread dishonesty in Israel. People aren't keeping their word. People don't trust one another, and Malachi has to come at them and remind them, "Don't you realize who we are? Don't you realize that we're all the same people? We all have the same Father. We're brothers and sisters. We all come from the same God. Why are we betraying one another?" There's an attack on their unity as a people. It's beginning to unravel. Well, what's going on? What's happening? The sins of a few are taking their toll on the community as a whole. Think about it this way. Imagine we're all in a boat together. It's the old days. It's a wooden boat. We're all in a boat together. And one guy decides, you know, I want to see what it'd be like if I just bore a hole in the bottom of this boat. And those of us who are wise enough to say, no, you can't do that. Well, this guy says, "Well, wait a minute, I'm over here in my corner of the boat. I want to do this. What is it going to harm you if I bore a hole over here in my corner?" Well, a little bit of wisdom will tell us that what you do to your portion of the boat is going to affect all of us. The sin of one can affect the many. In this case, the sins of the leaders are setting a terrible example for the people, and now that has begun to infect other relationships. The whole thing is beginning to fall apart. And this is something that the scriptures are going to tell us over and over. And if we have eyes to see, as we look at the people of God, no one sins in private. Our individual actions within the community of faith have an effect upon the whole body. It may just be that one person's sin causes pain and heartache or sadness. But it may be that one person's sin and the consequences of that sin have an effect upon the whole community. Because no one sins in a vacuum. So just think about it. Think of the impact upon a church when a leader gets caught in sin. Think about the impact on a church when a group of people just assume that, well, gossip's not a big deal. And you don't just apply this to the church, you apply this to the community as a whole. Think about the impact of an entire community, a local community, when one of our elected leaders makes a terrible decision. Or think about it on the level of a family. Think of the damage that can be done to the whole family when one parent decides to betray their wedding vows. Or one child chooses to rebel. The choices and the decisions and the sins of one can have a huge negative effect upon the whole community. This is the principle we know. The scripture is going to tell us over and over again, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Your own personal battle with sin, it matters to the whole. Peace comes into a community when all of the citizens are committed to the same standards, the same laws, and the same fabric of trust. And when those laws are broken, when those standards are ignored, and that trust is betrayed, the fabric of that community begins to unravel. And you've experienced that at work. Maybe in your family, maybe in a church experience. When the people of God are each tuned to the same truth, when we're each tuned to the same word, the same gospel-driven purpose, when we each have the same hope and the same driving influence in our life, which is the glory of God revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ, when we are all tuned to that, we will have unity. When we try to tune ourselves to each other, we'll be discordant. When we try to tune ourselves to one distinct little ministry purpose, we can become discordant. When the disorder of personal self-indulgence creeps in and the fabric of faithfulness unravels, that's when the church, not as just ununified, but that's when the church begins to betray itself. I'm just using Malachi's language here. Do you think that your private sin struggle has no bearing upon the purity of the church? If you do, then think again. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Brother and sister, your faithfulness matters. And that's one of the reasons why God has called us to bear one another's burdens. Because I don't know if you're like me, but sometimes I just don't feel like I can bear that burden on my own. I need some help. I need some encouragement. If I'm going to be faithful, I need brothers around me. I need my wife to love and support me. But your personal purity matters. Not just for you, and not just for your relationship to the Lord, but on those horizontal relationships, the relationships within the congregation as well. I want to confess to you that outside of my own family, my wife and my children, nothing has been more sweet or comforting to me in my experience as a Christian since I was 21 years old, 20 years. Nothing has been as sweet and comforting outside of my family as the unity that we have experienced here as a church over the last 8 years. It hasn't been perfect, but by God's grace, we've experienced deep unity. And I think part of it is the grace of God. And I think part of it is our own willingness to battle for unity. And we need to keep battling for that unity. We need to keep fighting against our sin. And we need to keep the standards of the gospel high and held up. And we need to keep ourselves focused on Christ and not on our individual little pet projects. It is a precious thing, and we have every right to pray for God to maintain our unity and every right to fight for unity through gospel humility and gospel-fueled faithfulness. I hope y'all weren't thinking I was about to confess something terrible there. No, I'm just so thankful for what God has done here, and I want Him to keep doing it. I want Him to keep doing it. Okay, so that's kind of, in a nutshell, the principle of what's happening here. The people have begun to betray one another in their individual sin pursuits. It's so bad, right? I mean, let's go back into the text. He starts off by saying you're betraying one another because you're not thinking about your brother and sister when you're indulging your sinful selfishness over here. But there's something else to this. He talks about them having betrayed God. Look at verse 11. Judah has been faithless. Now here, he's talking about Judah, and we understand Judah is one of the main tribes of the people of God. And I think he's using the name Judah in the same way he would use the name Israel. He talks about it even here. He says, Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. So he's just talking about the people of God in general. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord. Whatever's going on here, it has resulted in the profaning of the sanctuary of God. The holiest place on earth, right? Judah has married the daughter of a foreign god. So Judah has not only betrayed one another, Judah has betrayed God. Judah's sin has corrupted the entire camp, all the way to the core, all the way to the sanctuary of the Lord. And you know what they did? They began to marry unbelievers. They began to marry outside of the faith. They began to marry the daughters, in this text, of a foreign god. And the imagery here is pretty undeniable. The men of Judah are the sons of God. They are the children of God. He is their father. He has brought them into the world. He chose them out of the world. He has raised them up to a place of prominence within the world. But they have betrayed their father by marrying the daughter of a foreign god over here. This is about God's people marrying unbelievers. And it is a sin that is so grievous that God calls it an abomination. What does that mean? It means it is an unspeakable thing. It is an unthinkable thing. It is a detestable sin. There's no stronger language used in Scripture to define and identify the grossness or the grievousness of a sin than an abomination. Now, you may think that marrying an unbeliever is unwise. Perhaps it's just a minor sin, but God calls it an abomination. The Hebrew word used here is used elsewhere to refer to idolatry and witchcraft, sacrificing children to idols, and homosexuality. It's in a pretty bad category. This is not a small thing. This is not a gray area term. The marrying of unbelievers for the people of God is a grievous sin. So I'm going to say some things here. God desires that His people seek out a spouse who shares their faith in Christ. And conversely, He commands that we reject the temptation to marry someone outside the faith. When we claim to love God and to be the children of God and then willfully choose to unite ourselves to an unbeliever in marriage, the language of Malachi here is that we profane the sanctuary of the Lord. Have we ever heard a sermon on this? I haven't. I hope maybe you have at some point in your life. This is pretty serious. For a Christian to knowingly pursue a relationship with an unbeliever to marry an unbeliever is to elevate your own emotional desire for intimacy to be more important than your commitment to the glory of God. Did y'all hear that? I'm going to say it again because it's important. For a Christian to knowingly pursue a relationship with an unbeliever or to marry an unbeliever is for you to elevate your emotional desire for intimacy to be more important than your commitment to the glory of God. That's harsh, I know. I mean, some of y'all say, wow, that's really harsh. That's very unnecessary language. That's very unloving language. And in some perverted understanding of Christianity, some would say that's unchristlike. But let me be clear that it is never God's will for a Christian to knowingly marry an unbeliever. In fact, just to emphasize how grievous this is, I want us to walk through the Scriptures a little bit. I want to point out some things in the Old Testament and in the New Testament that prove this point dramatically. Or at least in my mind, dramatically. Maybe it's dramatic for you, or we'll see. Let's take a quick walk and see how Satan specifically has used this issue to undermine the unity of the people of God and even the worship of God among them. In Genesis chapter 24, I won't go any further back than that, even though I think we could. In Genesis chapter 24, Abraham, you might remember this story. Abraham has a son. He finally has the son of promise. So he has Isaac there, and Isaac is growing up. He's maturing. It's time for him to have a wife of his own. And you may remember this. Abraham was very specific. He got one of his servants, and he says, I want you to go back, and I want you to make sure that you find a wife from our people, from our family. Do not dare allow Isaac to marry a Canaanite. Y'all remember that part of the story? Maybe you don't. Okay, and they send the servant back, and the servant goes into the town, and the servant begins to pray and says, God, you know, when the right one comes out, make sure she does this, and she's going to, you know, she's going to water all the camels and all these different things, and by God's providence, it actually happened, and Isaac was actually able to marry someone within the faith and not a Canaanite. That was very important, and you see just how important it is, because two generations later, as Jacob and Esau are born, we find out that Esau chooses not to take that advice. Esau actually marries two unbelieving wives. And this brought great grief to Isaac and Rebekah. And in fact, it says this in Genesis 27:46. Rebekah said to Isaac, "I loathe my life." Have you ever, come to a point where you've said, "I loathe my life"? There's got to be a why. Why do you loathe your life? "I loathe my life because of the Hittite women." And she's talking about the Hittite wives of Esau. "I loathe my wife because my life because of these women. If Jacob marries one of these Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me?" I mean, they brought grief, but they brought so much more. Jacob did not marry a Canaanite, but Jacob's son did in Genesis chapter 38. Jacob's son Judah, as a matter of fact, he married a Canaanite woman. He began to live like a Canaanite. And I won't tell you the whole story there, but you can go read Genesis 38 and you can see just how ugly and distorted that relationship was. And Judah's sons followed his example. And you could read on in their lives just how horrible the sin was that followed when they intermarried. And what happens is idolatry creeps in. In fact, it was so significant, some of these even suggested that part of God's purpose and plan in bringing his people into Egypt, into slavery, was to keep them from intermarrying with those Canaanite people so that when they came out, they were actually a pure people. And when they came out, they were a pure people, and Moses told them by God's inspiration, "Do not marry foreign wives." They didn't follow that advice either. David had foreign wives. Solomon had a bunch of foreign wives. And the kings pretty much followed their example from that point forward. I'm going to throw out three names that will immediately bring some understanding of this issue to your heart. Delilah, Jezebel, and Athaliah. Let me tell you about these three women. Delilah, you know about her. And you know a little bit about Samson's infatuation with Philistine women in general, and Delilah in specific. She led to his death, but also the death of thousands. Samson's story is a tragedy. He's not a hero. Go on from there. What about Jezebel? You remember her, right? She was the power behind the throne. King Ahab was a rather weak individual. She was not a weak individual, and she drove him to do some horrific things during her time, and one of them was to establish the worship of Baal among the people of God. She introduced idolatry into the camp. But Jezebel was not the worst. Athaliah, Jezebel's daughter, married Jehoram. I don't know, I'm telling you some history, you probably, it's very obscure in your mind, but this is important. Athaliah, the daughter of Jezebel, was married to Jehoram. Jehoram was the son of King Jehoshaphat. You remember that name? We all remember that name. Jehoshaphat, when he died, his son, Jehoram, influenced by his idolatrous wife, he killed all of his brothers and he turned the entire nation to idolatry. And that's not even where it ended. When he died, Athaliah became queen, and this is what she did. She killed every single one of her grandsons, and she ruled for 6 years as the queen. And her influence over the tribe of God's people was significant in leading to the idolatry that brought them to exile. Which is why, after the exile, you can read in Ezra and you can read in Nehemiah, these two prophets were shocked to find that the Jews were practicing marrying unbelievers again. In fact, Ezra pulls out his beard in grief, and Nehemiah, he pulls out the beard of the men in his grief. I mean, it's just crazy. They cannot believe, why are you doing this again? You saw what it did to our nation. You saw what it led to. It led to exile. And it wasn't like God didn't tell you it was going to happen. He's been telling you all the way since Genesis chapter 24. When God's people marry unbelievers, it is a grievous sin. It led to idolatry in the camp, and it led to the judgment of God upon the people. And Malachi's ministry falls right toward the tail end of Nehemiah's ministry. So Malachi's seeing the same thing that Nehemiah was seeing. And he's looking at the people, he's saying, why are you doing this? Why are you profaning the Lord's temple? Why are you betraying the covenant that you made with God? Oh, by the way, the New Testament is equally clear on this issue. I'm just going to read one passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial, or a pagan god? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. There is no mistaking this issue from the Old Testament to the New. For a believer in Christ, for a believer, a follower of God, to marry an unbeliever is a grievous sin. Do y'all see that? Y'all hear that? I was hoping I'd get a lot of amens, but I just want to know that you're there with me. This point runs through all of Scripture. God wants His people to be set apart in marriage. Oh, and let me be clear about one other thing. This is not about racism. Not about racism. This is about holiness. There are no prohibitions in the New Testament on marrying someone of another ethnicity or culture. Racism itself is a wicked sin that needs to be rooted out of the church. This is not about racism. God's command for His people to marry believers isn't about race. It's about being united in the faith. I was hoping I'd get an amen on that one too, but all right, we're there. We got it. This is not about, okay, so let me pause. Let me just, I know you're thinking, but what about this and what about that and what about this? Okay, so how does it happen where a young person who's a believer ends up with an unbeliever even though they know it's wrong, right? Many of you here today are single and you really want to find a godly spouse. And maybe you're in that category of not having godly men or women lining up at your door saying, hey, can I get to know you a little bit better? And you know that God doesn't want you to marry an unbeliever. But then this really attractive person comes along and they ask you out. And you say, okay, you find out they're not a Christian and you decide you're going to go out with them and you kind of rationalize in your mind, well, you know, I'll share the gospel with them. That is not a good evangelistic technique, by the way. Let me just say that again. That is not a good evangelistic technique. If there is a young man or a young woman in your class or in your life, you want someone to share the gospel with them, line them up with one of your friends. Okay, so you decide you're going to go out with them. Not going to be a big deal. Might even share the gospel with them. You go out, and here's what you find. They are not a terrible person. It's not a monster. In fact, he or she is polite and funny and caring and thoughtful and pretty intelligent. And so, hey, I'll go out with you again. Sharing the gospel never really comes up, but you do it. And then pretty quickly, you begin to develop feelings for that individual. Perhaps you take steps physically that you shouldn't, and you become far more than just emotionally involved. But you convince yourself and you rationalize everything's going to be fine. Surely they'll become a believer at some point. I mean, they said they'd go to church with me. Maybe they'll become a Christian down the road. And so you jump in with both feet and you shut your ears and your mind to the counsel of God's word and to the wisdom of other Christians. And oh, by the way, this happens all the time. And the shift is so subtle that you miss it when it happens. The shift happened when you put your desires over the command of God. All the way back at the very beginning. When you put your desires for relational intimacy over the commands of God, because I think the commands of God are really clear here. So as single Christians, let me encourage you in something. I want to encourage you to do what I believe the Scriptures would guide you to do. Surrender your romantic life to God and trust that He loves you and that He knows what is best for you. And I understand that that is going to take trust. Because you want to grab that thing in your own hands and you want to control it because you want this so bad. Trust in God's goodness. Trust in God's providence. Trust that it's better for you to say no to an unbeliever than to say yes. Because that's exactly what I believe the witness of Scripture would lead you to do. I didn't say that was going to be easy, but I think it's true. And I know this. I know this. And here's some objections that will come. What about the exceptions to this? What about those people who married unbelievers and, oh, the believer got saved? Praise God. And we pray for that. But that does not justify a Christian going against the witness of Scripture and the command of God. It really doesn't. Okay. So I've hit that enough maybe for a moment. Let's go on to the next side. There's more to the story of what's happening in Malachi. Not only have the people betrayed one another, not only have the people betrayed God by marrying idolatrous women, but they have betrayed their wives in order to make that sinful marriage happen. So let's look back in the text. Look at verse 13. This second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears and weeping and groaning because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor. The whole reason you offer a sacrifice is so that the Lord would accept it with favor, and God is not accepting their sacrifices. But in this case, it's not about the fact that they've offered something foul, right? We've looked at that in weeks past. They were offering blemished sacrifices. That's not the case here. The reason God is not accepting the sacrifice of their offering is because of their sin. The Bible says that, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth. Judah have betrayed their wives. The wrath of God in this instance is being kindled because the men have broken their marriage covenant. They have committed an unspeakable sin in that they divorced their first wife so that they could marry another pagan woman. And look at how God identifies with the wife in this particular passage. Look back at the text starting in verse 14. The Lord was witness to this. God witnessed between them, meaning that God was present when they made their vows. That marriage is a covenant relationship. He was present when they made their vows, and he was present when those vows were broken. In the New Testament, Peter tells us that God will refuse to listen to our prayers, to hear our prayers, and to respond to our prayers if we are dishonoring our wives. Did you know that, men? God sees and God cares about how we treat our spouse. And the sinful divorce that these men thought was just a private affair was not private to God. He was witness to their betrayal. That's not only, not only was he witness, but secondly, God calls them the wife of your youth. Think about that image. That's a beautiful image. The wife of your youth. She was that beautiful young bride who entered the covenant of marriage with joy and hope and expectation. She was the wife of the youth, that beautiful young woman who left the comfort of her home and her family to be united in one flesh with this man. She was the wife of their youth, and her young, gentle hand was placed in his, and the father was entrusting that young man to care for his daughter, to love his daughter, and to be faithful to his vows. But some cute young foreign girl came along and he betrayed the wife of his youth. God sees it as betrayal because that's what it is. Not only that, God calls her your companion. It says that in verse 14. You've been faithless, though she is your companion. That's a neat word, isn't it? Companion? It's like best friend. That's what she should be. Your closest companion. God's goal for a husband and wife is for them to experience true intimacy, which means to be fully known and still loved. And it harkens back to what we see in the garden where you have Adam and Eve and they are naked and unashamed. And that word naked there is not about sexuality per se. It's about the fact that there is nothing between this husband and this wife, not even a shred of clothing. They have complete companionship and intimacy. And God is saying, you betrayed your greatest companion. Husband and wives, we're not perfect companions, amen? But God has put us together, and there is no person on this planet that we have more to give to and more to sacrifice for and more to endure in patience. This idea of companionship here is strong, and God is saying that divorce betrays that companionship. And in other translations of this particular text, it says God hates divorce. Y'all might have saw that as you were reading through it. Divorce betrays companionship. It turns two people who should be the best of friends often into bitter enemies. It's an utter betrayal. Fourth, and this is going to be the last main point, God calls her the wife by covenant or by law. By law. So, here's what happened. You may remember this. In Deuteronomy, Moses allowed for men to divorce their wives in certain instances. And they had to issue them a certificate of divorce. Are y'all familiar with that language? Certificate of divorce? Okay. So these men were more than likely following that particular rule. They were offering to their wives a certificate of divorce. But God says here, you are breaking my law. In other words, you think you're following my law, but you're not. You're breaking my law. Jesus addressed this issue in the Gospels, by the way. You may remember this. There's this controversy about marriage, and there was this particular controversy between two rival rabbis, Hillel and Shammai. Now, in Deuteronomy 24, when Moses gives the command, he allows for a man to divorce his wife if she has found no favor in his eyes because of some indecency in her. That's the way the text actually reads. Now, Shammai, a rabbi, he taught that the indecency that Moses was referring to was adultery, right? You've broken the covenant. You've committed adultery. But others went outside and broadened that interpretation. Some rabbis, such as Hillel, taught that if a wife spoiled dinner, then a man had a right to divorce her because it was indecent for her to do so. Another rabbi named Akiba allowed for divorce if a man found a woman that was prettier, which is pretty much what I think is happening in Malachi. But the actual phrase in Deuteronomy refers to a scandalous act of sexual misconduct, which means that the latter interpretations are not only wrong, but they are mocking the sanctity of marriage. They are using the letter of the law as a way to justify their sinful desires. And Jesus clearly sides with the more conservative school on this issue. And he says this. This is from Matthew in verse 8 of chapter 6. Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Did you follow the logic of that? Here's what it means. God allowed for divorce in the case of adultery, or as we learn in Corinthians, for the sake of abandonment, for an unbeliever leaving a believer. But God allowed for divorce as an act of grace intended to cover the shame of adultery. But these men are divorcing their wives in order to commit adultery. This is an unspeakable act of betrayal. And it's happening all the time. All right, I told y'all this is going to be a two-part sermon, and here's why. Because now I would be going into point two, but we've got to go, right? So there's so much more that can be said about this passage, and I'm going to try to say more next week. I want us to look at the good side of this next week. We've been looking at unfaithfulness and betrayal, and I want us to, so come back if you can. I'd love for you to hear the second half of this. But to recap today, I want to say a few things. I want us to see the layers of Judah's betrayal. We have learned that the sins of a few can have a powerful impact on the community as a whole. We have learned that it is a grievous sin for a believer to knowingly marry an unbeliever. And we've looked very briefly at the ugliness of covenant betrayal in divorce. And I'm guessing that you probably have a lot of questions that start with what if and what about. So if you want to talk about that, I'm glad to talk about it. If you want to talk to one of the elders about these issues of marriage and divorce and marrying an unbeliever, I know that these men would be glad to open the scriptures and reason through them with you. So I'm not trying to skirt the questions. I want to address some of them next week, but I do have some closing applications that I want you to focus in on, and I think they come right out of the text. There's three of them. Number one, commit yourself to personal purity and to the purity of the church. Your personal desires for sin will impact those around you more than you know. Remember that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. But also remember this. There's grace for your failures. And praise God, there is. The central message of the Christian faith is not when we clean ourselves up and we get our act together, we can present ourselves to God and He'll say, "Oh, you've achieved something. I'll accept you." Now, that's not how salvation works. The gospel tells us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The gospel is not clean yourself up and make yourself acceptable. The gospel is that God finds us in our weakness. God finds us in our unworthiness. God finds us in our brokenness. And in His love, He makes a way to take us out of that by grace. Your relationship to God is not contingent upon what you've done. It's contingent upon what Christ has done. And I want that gospel reality to fuel your pursuit of purity for your sake and for the sake of the church. In other words, I don't want you to go out there and try to wring your hands in obedience simply because you think by your obedience you're going to achieve something or earn something with God. No, that's already been earned and achieved through Christ. But that reality, that gospel reality, fuels our obedience and our desire to pursue holiness. So absolutely commit yourself to personal purity and let the gospel fuel it. Let your understanding of the fact that Christ loves you fuel that. All right, that's the first thing. Commit yourself to personal purity and to the purity of the church. Number two, I'm going to pick on you single people again. Reject the thought. Reject the thought of marrying or even dating an unbeliever. God's word is so clear on this issue. Again, if you have questions, come talk to me, talk to one of the elders. If you are currently involved in a romantic relationship with someone who is not a believer, or you are seriously considering getting into one, break it off. Don't get entangled any further. One of the guys I read this week had a great analogy, I thought. He says, if you are engaging in this kind of relationship, you've stepped into spiritual quicksand. Don't sit there and tell yourself how comfortable the mud feels on your toes. Get out. Get out. Don't linger and think about all the what ifs. Marriage is difficult enough when both partners are committed to Christ and God's word. Amen? Number three, love your spouse. Love your spouse. Love and be satisfied with the husband or wife of your youth. Don't allow your heart to wander. Don't allow your mind to entertain another person. Don't allow your eyes to be tempted by someone that doesn't belong to you. Fall in love all over again. Whatever it takes. Yes, you will need grace for that. Yes, you will need patience for that. But I think God has a ready supply of both. Love the companion that God has given you. Be satisfied with the wife of your youth and be faithful to the covenant that you've made with them and with God. That's why we have vows, by the way. They mean something. Marriage, we started out by looking at marriage. Marriage is this grand gift from God, and it gives us a taste of true intimacy. It is also the backdrop of the entire story of redemption that God is writing for all the world to see. God says when we enjoy marriage the way He intended it, it displays to the world a picture of Christ in the church. The central truth of the Christian faith, the gospel story, is ultimately a love story between Christ and His bride. It shows how an infinitely patient and loving God has pursued and won back His unworthy and wayward bride. And if you are a believer in Christ today, then your faith is a picture of the beauty of covenant faithfulness. That's what we're going to look at next week, so come back. Your salvation is the product of God's reconciling work And you and I who believe have the promise from His Word that He will never divorce us and that nothing can steal away His love from our hearts. That's a good note to end on. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Your Word, even the hard parts of it, because they show us something about ourselves and about You that we might be hesitant to see or just ignorant of completely. I thank You for this text. I thank You for what it says to us. I thank You for what it means to us. And I pray that it will give us some deeper appreciation for the spouse beside us, or maybe the one that is to come. Maybe it'll give us a deeper understanding of what has happened in our past. But I pray that You would guide us by Your Word, that You would even give us strength and grace for the hard decisions that need to be made. Help us to be those who understand the depth and breadth of Your forgiveness, and help us to be those who walk by faith in Your Word and faith in Your gospel. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.